chapter 8, verse 28. We read, "And we know that all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are the called according to His purpose." It was R.A. Torrey who called this verse a soft pillow for a tired heart. And it's probably one of your favorite verses. It's one of the most memorized verses in all of the Bible. In fact, almost every new Christian, very soon after their conversion to Jesus Christ, latches onto this verse because it's a life preserver. It's an anchor for the soul in times that we don't understand. And I pray that after today, you and I would appreciate this verse all the more. That it would become a solace for us in difficult times that we don't understand, that we could fall back on this verse, on this promise, that it would be a foundation. Because, let's face it, there's lots of things that happen in life we don't understand. Someone said that life is a constant process of getting used to the things we never planned. And this verse comes in handy. There are times, in fact, that everything is stripped away, and this is the only verse that you really can count on. We know that all things work together for the good of those who love God and are the called according to His purpose. On a personal level, this verse has sustained me through some rugged territory. The night that somebody poured gasoline on my motorcycle one night years ago and burned it up. Romans 8:28. The night my father called and said my brother was killed. Romans 8:28. And all of us could recount times in our lives when this verse, of all the verses in the Bible, sustained us through tough times. And as you can see, it centers on God's care, God's concern for His children. That though there are times we cannot possibly understand why things happen the way they happen, though we don't know what's going around us, there is certain things that we do know, and one of them is that God cares. It is so comprehensive a verse that though it has a context, in other words, it's connected to verses before it and after it, it has a context and a meaning in its context, it can bear isolation and commentary just on that one promise itself. It's a Grand Canyon kind of a scripture. It has such a view to it, such a breadth, that you really couldn't even exhaust it, even after an hour or two or three or four. It really takes a lifetime to exhaust this kind of a verse. Back in 1873, it was Horatio Spafford, a Christian lawyer from Chicago, who took his wife and four children, put them on a luxury liner in New York City, and they were going to sail to France on a vacation. During this cruise, this luxury liner collided with another ship, and that luxury liner began to sink. In fact, within a half an hour, almost everyone on board was killed. When Mrs. Spafford was told that the ship was sinking, she took her four children and knelt down and prayed and asked if it would be God's will that they be saved, if not, that God would give them courage to die. As she was clutching her four children, the waves swept three of them out into the deep, and she was clutching her youngest child when finally it was too much, and the youngest child was also swept away. At this, Mrs. Spafford became unconscious. She was rescued by sailors, woke up in a hospital, and she wired home to the United States to her husband. She said simply, "Saved alone." When her husband, Horatio Spafford, got the mail, his soul was so crushed, he walked that night through the rooms of his house all alone in deep anguish, which you'd expect. But at the same time, he had a peace in his heart. And he wrote these words to the song we just sang. "When peace like a river attendeth my way, when sorrows like sea billows roll, whatever my lot, Thou hast taught me to say, it is well with my soul." This is the kind of a verse that you need to uplift your trust when things are tough. Anybody can trust when things are easy. But when things are tough, to say, it is well with my soul. A couple things I want you to notice about this verse, since we're going to comment on this verse alone. It speaks, first of all, of the certainty of God's care. For notice how it begins. And we know that all things work together for good to those who love God. Three simple words express definiteness in the Christian life. It doesn't say, and we sure hope. Well, I suppose that all things. And we know. Paul uses that phrase 32 times in his writings. And it speaks of Christian knowledge. And we as Christians know, and literally, we know with absolute certainty that all things are constantly working together for the good of those who love God and are called according to His purpose. See, the Christian life is not a suppose-so, well, I hope I'm right, but it's a certainty that carries you all the way through this life. You know, people grope for answers. People are always looking for something to hang their hat on. But they never come up with the answers to the deep questions of life apart from Jesus Christ, ever. They will philosophize, theologize, theorize, but always lack stability. Even religions, other religions, only offer a false hope. But the Christian life is one of certainty. We know this, though, let's face it, there's lots of things we don't know. As a Christian, there are many things in this life that I just simply say, I don't know. There are many questions that people ask me after services, and I say, I don't know. And they kind of look at me funny like, well, you ought to know. Well, the truth is, I don't. And I'm not going to pretend to. Though there are things I don't know, I would never trade those in for the things I do know. I'd never walk away from God because there's a few things I don't know. There's plenty of things I do know. Jesus said to the disciples, the 12, after many people had left Him, and He said, will you leave also? They said, where else are we going to go? You alone have the words of eternal life. There was a certainty. There were certain things that they did know that kept them there. A clergyman was traveling on a train across the Hudson River. He was sitting in his booth. He was eating fish. An atheist came by and noticed this guy had a collar on. They wore them in those days. He knew that he was a minister, so he sat down. The man was an atheist and said, I see that you're a clergyman. The clergyman said, well, I am a minister of the Lord Jesus Christ. And the atheist said, well, I'm an atheist. He said, do you believe in the Bible? He said, I believe it's the Word of God, inerrant in every word, every promise. He said, but there are so many things that I don't understand. Do you understand and do you believe everything? I believe everything, he said, but I don't understand it all. And so he started bringing out these uncertainties and discrepancies. And the atheist smiled and said, now what are you going to do with those? He said, I do with those uncertainties much the same I do with this fish. And he took and he had on his plate the fish meat and he had isolated the bones on one side. He said, when I eat this, I eat the meat of the fish and I'll leave the bones for some fool to choke on. And that's what I do with the Word of God. That's what I do with the promises of God. I don't understand it all. But what I do understand, I'll eat, and I'll leave the rest for some fool to choke on. There are fundamental truths, folks, that as believers we must know for certain to give us a firm footing in this life. Or we're going to be like waves tossed to and fro throughout the sea. And this verse carries that idea of certainty for the Christian life. We absolutely know that God cares. Let me go on before we get into the next portion. The idea in the original language can convey the idea of possibility. That is, we can know that all things work together. We can know. And I bring that up because, sad to say, there are many believers who are so uncertain, so doubtful, so wavering, in such fear. And they don't have to be. They can know for certain that God cares for them, that God loves them. The Bible says a double-minded man is unstable in all of his ways. And that involves taking a simple step. You know, we come to the Lord, and Jesus said, when you come, you have to come like a little child. You might not know everything, but a little child trusts his father. And Jesus said, to enter the kingdom of heaven, you humble yourself like a little kid, and you receive the kingdom. And you know what happens when you do that? Though you don't understand a lot of the things about the Christian life, God will cement that first step. He'll cement the truth inside of your heart. He'll bring you an assurance. Hey, God loves me. God cares. I'm on my way to heaven. And I know that I know that I know that He loves me, even in the most difficult times. You come as a little child. Beyond that, we also know that God cares from His Word. You can't find a promise of God that has been null and void. There are some unfulfilled, but look at all of the fulfillment of the Scripture. Look what we have to back up on. You can point to so many Scriptures where God has promised something in advance, it's come to pass, and we agree with David when he said, "The testimonies of the Lord are sure." They're sure. One person said, "There are times when I sense such a feeling of peace, like the brooding wings from above. There are times when it seems all feeling is gone, and then I rest in the fact of His love. Though kingdoms may crumble, His word is secure, the plan of salvation intact. Though it's precious to feel that His presence is near, our hope is not feeling, but fact." There are certain times when you don't feel like this verse is true. That's why you need to know it and not just live according to feeling, but fact. So first of all, the certainty of God's care. Look at the rest of this verse, the scope of God's care. We know that all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are the called according to His purpose. In that phrase is the scope. All things work together for the good of those who love God. The scope of God's care. And there's something here that talks about the cause, the source. The New King James, I've just read it to you, but the New American Standard Version translates this verse by saying, "God causes all things." And the New International Version, "In all things, God works for the good of those who love Him." Paul emphasizes the fact that it's God Himself who causes things. It's not that things naturally just happen and, oh, well, it'll just work out for the good. Unbelievers often believe in fate. Well, you know, that's just the way it was meant to be. But there's no personal being behind that. Not so for a Christian. All things don't just happen to work out. There's a divine being who orchestrates, who pulls the strings, and we know that God causes all things to work together for the good of those who love God. And so the Bible says, "Trust in the Lord with all of your heart. Lean not to your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge Him, and He will direct your paths." He's the cause. God is the great cause for everything actually in this world. Now, we've talked about in the past how God has caused this earth to be in existence. He created all things. He's the cause for the existence of this planet. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. God is also the cause for the sustaining of life upon this planet. It said He created all things, and in Him all things are held together. It's no accident that the earth is 93 million miles away from the sun. It's no accident that the earth is 23 and a third degrees tilt on its axis to give it its seasons. These things aren't by accident. God maintains these things. He's the great cause. He is also the cause for our salvation. It says, "For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son." God is the one who initiated it. God is the one who always seeks man. Man doesn't seek God. The Bible says that. There is none who seeks God, not one. I've often heard people saying, "I'm on a search for God." Why, is He lost? Actually, God's on a search for you. God called out in the garden, "Adam, where are you?" It is God who looks for mankind. God who initiates creation, the sustaining of creation, our salvation. He reaches out. He's the great causer of these things. And finally, God, as we see in this verse, is the cause for anything good that comes to the Christian life. God is the cause. God is the cause. We love to take credit. Or we love to give credit to another person. "Oh, you're so wonderful." Well, it really, if it's any good, it's God. And any time we make a definition of what is good, you always have to bring God into the picture. A man came up to Jesus one time and said, "Good master, what must I do to inherit eternal life?" Jesus said, "Why do you call me good? There's only one good, and that's God." And Jesus was either saying, "I'm no good," or he was saying, "I am God." But the idea that man has this definition of good, but you can't define good apart from God. God is the only source of good that comes to the Christian life. David said, "Surely God is good to Israel." And James in his epistle said, "Every good and perfect gift comes from above, from the Father of lights, in whom there is no shadow or variable turning." It's God who seeks man. God has your good in mind. Years ago, there was a newspaper article that featured a story of a man, a kid actually, named William. William was a teenager who ran away from home because things were getting tough with mom and dad. He didn't get along with his parents. He was actually dating this girl, and his mom and dad didn't approve of this dating relationship. They tried to break it up, and he ran away from home. He was out there trying to be free. A few weeks before, however, he had gone to the hospital and been tested and found out that though he was 17 years old, he had an advanced stage of cancer, but if they got a hold of him in time, they could arrest the cancer. He had a good chance of survival. And so the police, the parents, the news people were all searching for William. William saw all of these people and tried to dodge them. He was running away lest he lose his love. People were seeking him lest he lose his life. There are people who run away from God thinking, God is the divine bummer giver. He wants to take fun away from me. He wants to take my friends away from me. No, God is seeking your good. God is the great cause of anything good that can come into your life. You wake up in the morning and you see a bright sunshiny day. It is now, it was snowing, but even that's good for us. You breathe in fresh air. All of that is from God. God is the cause of everything. Everything that is good. Notice also this little phrase, those two words, all things. That's comprehensive. We know with absolute certainty, it's fixed within our being, God, this great cause of all that is good, causes all things to work together for good. There's no qualifications. There is no limitation to that phrase at all. All things. Wow. That's hard to believe, isn't it? So, no, it's not. I bet it is. It'd be a lot easier if this verse said, we know that some things work together for good to those that love God. Now, that we know. There's some things work out good and some things we think, oh, that didn't work out too good. Even if the verse said there are most things, but it says all things. No reservations at all in that phrase. Now, listen carefully. If you fail to know that that's true, if you fail to believe that God causes all things, every single thing, millions and billions of things that can happen in your life, if you fail to believe that God causes all things to work together for your good, you will become a very bitter person. You'll become a very frustrated and angry person. Because there are so many things that happen that intellectually we look at and we think, that's horrible. And indeed it is horrible. The sin of man, the evil in the world that happens, things that we get caught up in and we see the result and we think, it's evil, it's horrible. God, why did you let that happen? And we can become very bitter. Or by believing it, we can become better. We know that all things, everything, works together for good to those that love God. How many times I've been in situations, things have happened, and I folded my arms and I say, God, now look, I've trusted you up to this point, but this, man, this does not compute, illogical. And I blow a fuse mentally, trying to figure out how God could possibly use this for good in my life. Notice it does not say that God keeps us from every harm. God keeps us from every discomfort. But that God can cause even that discomfort to work together. All things. There was a San Francisco earthquake, not this last one, but years before. And a woman walked outside through the debris after her house was just shattered by the earthquake. She looked around and she started smiling. And her neighbor, whose house had also been torn down, said, "How can you smile at a time like this?" And she said, "Because I rejoice that I know a God who can shake the world. That's my God. That's my Lord. He just demonstrated his power." Even though evil can ensue from such a shake. Now, if you believe that God is in control, if you believe that though you may sin or another person may fail and sin and evil may result, if you fail to believe that God cannot cause that to work together, you'll be bitter. But if you believe that he's in control, you won't complain about your lot in life. People who are chronic complainers are people who don't trust God. If you trust God and go, "Oh, this is a horrible thing that's happened to me." Yeah, but God is in control. He's allowed it to come and it's going to be for my good. So I'll just trust him. Is your trust confined to some things, good things, or does it encompass all things that work together for your good? No matter what your situation, if it's suffering, if it's failure, if it's good, if it's helpful, if it's harmful, God can work all things. There was once an ant who felt very burdened. You know, have you ever watched an ant crawl across the sidewalk? They carry things, you know, 15 times the size of their body. I mean, it's like they're steroid beings or something. They can carry anything. I look at these ants and I marvel that they can carry the weight that they carry in comparison to their makeup. Well, one ant was walking across this huge summer sidewalk and he felt burdened and stressed and he was ready to give up. He's carrying this huge load. And just when he was about ready to collapse, ready to give up, he noticed in the sidewalk there was this huge crack and a gap, and he put his burden, how can I cover this crevice? And when he put his burden down, it fell right into the crack and created a bridge. And he noticed that by putting the burden inside the crack, he could walk over the other side of that little crevasse. And so that which was a hinder became a helper. That which was a burden became a bridge. And it was used for his benefit. God uses all things that happen to us for our good. All things. And then notice the next phrase, the cohesiveness of God's care. God causes all things to work together. Now, I'm not a language expert, but this is an interesting word. The word "work together" is the root word from where we get our word synergism, which means the working together of various elements to produce a result greater than the sum of all of those elements. Things that are helpful, things that are harmful, synergize so that the result is greater than the sum of those elements. You know, in chemistry, there are some elements that in and of themselves are poison. But if you put them together, they can become a fabulous help to us. If you take chlorine by itself, that can be a poison. Sodium by itself can be harmful. But you put them together and make sodium chloride and you've got table salt. And God can take good and bad and evil and indifference and put it all together by his loving care and synergize it so that the end result is greater than the sum of all of those elements. He causes all things to work together in our lives. Now, just to underscore something we just mentioned, this is not a natural process, folks. This is not fatalism. It's not, well, just all things just happen. No, this is to the believer. It's God who causes these things. It's not a natural process. This kind of synergism has God as its cause. And so we have the certainty God causes all things. Or we know that God causes all things to work together for the good of those who love God. Notice also in the next couple words, the culmination of this process. Doesn't say God causes all of these things to work together for anybody's benefit but yours as a believer. For the good of those. Do you recognize this morning that when God looks at you, when God deals with you, God has your highest good in His mind? God isn't up there thinking, now how can I irritate this person? How can I demonstrate to this person that I don't like him, that I'm going to punish him? No, he might chastise you as his child. Oh, you might get spanked, but that's a proof of your sonship. Things might happen, but it's not that God is trying to, you know, put your arm behind your back just so you can cry. God has your highest good in His mind. Even when plans flop, even when you've got things planned up and you think it's God's will and they flop, it's for your good. This week, as you know, I traveled overseas and I had plans. I had plans. My plans were to go to Jordan and then to Iraq. They got changed last minute. We were going to go to Jordan and then to Croatia. Well, last minute, plans changed again. We got over to Jordan. The ministry was spectacular, as we shared Thursday night. Things had happened. And then we got back to our hotel room on a Thursday evening. And Sammy Dagger, a Lebanese brother who was traveling with us, who works in Baghdad, said, I was at the embassy today. I got your visa. You're going to go into Baghdad tomorrow. We said, all right. So I phoned the church, told them things that were going on, and then we were ready to go to Baghdad the next morning. We woke up, and our friend who went with us, the Marlboro man, Dennis Agajanian, had gotten sick that night. So sick that he had to be sent home to America. Now, he's better now, but Sammy, who was with him, came to us that night and said, Franklin, Skip, I don't think Dennis is just sick. I think God's hindering him from coming. I've been with him all day. I've talked to him. I really think God doesn't want him to go to Baghdad. All right. When we were traveling on the road to Baghdad that morning, and it was about, oh, gee, it's about a 16-hour drive if the roads are good. The roads weren't good. We had in the back of our truck $10,000 worth of medicine that we had purchased to take in as relief work into Baghdad to use as a format to preach the gospel among the people in Baghdad. As we were traveling, Sammy said, you know, an interesting thing happened. I woke up this morning about 4 o'clock. God just woke me up. And so I decided, well, I'll just talk to the Lord and pray. And God usually, in His Word, gives me direction. He said, God wouldn't speak to me this morning. And I'm looking at him thinking, that's not comforting to know that, Sammy, especially going to Baghdad. And we kept going, didn't think anything of it. And as we were going, an interesting set of circumstances. We got into, first of all, a snowstorm. And then after that, a rainstorm. And as we got closer to the border, a sandstorm that slowed us down so much you couldn't see 5 feet in front of you. And we're looking at each other like, is God trying to tell us something? Maybe we should just persevere and go on. We did. Then the truck ran out of gas. Then the starter in the truck broke. And we're looking at each other, what's going on? Franklin, about 2 miles from the border, opens up his passport. And on one side, he's got a little visa from Iraq. And a couple pages over, he has an Israeli stamp. If you know anything about the Middle East, that means... Now, I was in Jordan one time and was about to be kicked out of the country for having that. He was going into Iraq, the arch enemy of Israel. And Sammy Dagger, when he saw that, his countenance fell. And he said in Arabic to the bus driver, turn around, go back to Amman, turn around. And I said, well, why? What's wrong? He said, I'll tell you what's wrong. If we go in the country, they will either kill us or you'll be in prison for 2 to 3 years on charges of spying. They don't care if you get a fair trial. This is a different part of the world, your history. And so then Franklin said, well, wait a minute. Maybe we can have an alternate plan. I'll go back to Amman, Jordan, and you two go into Baghdad alone. Yeah, right. Great. Thank you. All right. Let's go for it. And so that was our plan. And we go up to the border check where the police are and we show him the paper. And we said, now, one man is going back. He's got business to take care of and so forth. And the guard looked at him very suspiciously and he said, then you give me an official paper that says why there's 2 instead of 3 coming in on this visa now. And at that point, Sammy just said, go home. And I'll go in the rest of the way. And he did. Who knows what we would have found on the other side? I have never, however, felt like what Paul felt in the book of Acts when he said, I tried to go to Asia, but the Holy Spirit forbade us. It was evident that God was just saying no and canceled all of our plans. But I'll tell you what, I learned to say, God, thank you that all things work together for good, for the good of those who love you. It's for my good you're watching out for me. I've got these plans erected, and you're saying, no, here, no, there, no. I don't know why, but I do know that it's for my good, even when plans go astray. God causes all things to work together for the good of those who love God, even when there is suffering. Let's face it, this is the hardest area to face, suffering. Personal, physical affliction. David said, God, my feet almost slipped. I was ready to cash it in my relationship with you when I saw the prosperity of the wicked and the suffering of the righteous. And yet James says, count it all joy when you fall into various trials because they produce perseverance. You know what the greatest, one of the greatest examples of this is? Joseph. Joseph in the Old Testament was the victim of suffering. His brothers hated him. They were jealous. They sold him as a slave. He ended up in prison. And I'm sure for a couple years he's going, why me? I loved you, God. I served you. I trust you. Why am I in prison? If he wouldn't have been in prison, however, he never would have been able to interpret Pharaoh's dream, which means he never would have been elevated to prime minister of Egypt, which means he never would have been able to bring the Israelites into Egypt and have them prosper. He never would have been able to feed the world in time of a famine. And he recognized at the end of his life when his brothers got together around him and they thought, Joseph's really mad at us. Joseph turned to them and he said, but as for you, you meant it for evil against me, but God meant it for good in order to bring about, as it is this day, the salvation of many people alive. Look in the New Testament. When Saul of Tarsus began persecuting the church, that was evil. But what happened? The church left Jerusalem. They were scattered because of the persecution. And when they scattered, the gospel started being preached in all of these other areas where they were scattered. It was good. God had good in mind, the ultimate good of his people. And what about the children of Israel in the Old Testament? God delivered them from Egypt, but for 40 years they wandered because of their sin. And they were tested by God. And probably Moses was going, God, why me? Why us? Why here? And yet God spoke to Moses and he said, I brought you through the wilderness that I might humble you and test you to do you good in the end. When the children of Israel went into captivity for 70 years in Babylon, in Iraq, God said to Jeremiah, Jeremiah, tell this message to the people. I know the thoughts that I think toward you, says the Lord, not of evil, but of good, to bring you future and to bring you a hope. Let me read to you a familiar phrase out of the book of 2 Corinthians in the Phillips translation. Paul says, these little troubles, which are really so transitory, are winning for us a permanent, glorious, and solid reward of all proportion to our pain. I once heard of a diamond that was mined in Africa. It promised to be the largest diamond ever on display. It was sent to the King of England to adorn his wardrobe, to adorn his palace. The King of England sent it to a lapidary over in Amsterdam, a guy who cuts jewels. And the guy looked at it, set it down, cut a notch in it, and took a hammer and hit it as hard as he could, and it cracked in two. The untrained person would say, oh, why did you do that? Did you do that to ruin the stone? No. You see, the lapidary studied that uncut diamond for a long period of time to see the natural faults, the coloration. And he knew that it would bring the best beauty by cutting it a certain way, by hammering it hard, creating a beautiful gem. In fact, two beautiful gems. And God looks at your life. He studies it. He knows what the best thing will be. And he takes it and he sometimes hammers it. But greater value comes out of it. Look at it this way. If you took a bar of steel worth $5, If you took that bar of steel and created horseshoes out of it, it would then be worth $10. If you took the same bar of steel and you made needles out of it, it'd be worth $350. If you took that $5 bar of steel and made blades for knives, it would be worth up to $32,000. If you took that same bar of steel and made springs for watches, it would be worth $250,000. What a poor beating that piece of steel must take. Drilling, hammering, stretching. But the more it's hammered, the more it's manipulated, the more it's beaten, the greater value comes out of it. All things work together for good, not for the ease, not for the comfort, not for the prosperity, but for the good of those who love God. One final thing before we move on. Even evil, even blatant sin, God can cause in your life for your good. The sin of others against you, though it's sinful, though it's wrong, though God didn't cause it, God can take that sin in your life and use it for your good. You can look at that and say, whoa, that's a warning to me. I'll take heed lest I fall. It will strip you of your pride. Even when you sin, God can take and use that for your good. Again, don't blame God for it, but God can take the result of your sin and use it for good. It humbly will bring you to the cross and say, I'm sorry for that, Lord. I want to be delivered from this. I trust you. You're stripped again of your pride, of your self-confidence as you come before God. That's a good result. And finally, as we close off this verse, I want you to notice the very last part of it. It speaks about the center of God's love. It says, we know that all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are the called according to His purpose. See, this promise is not for everybody. It's for a select group given two names in this verse. Those who love God, those who are called according to His purpose. You know, God has two categories of people, those who love Him and those who hate Him. You might say, well, I don't really love God, but I certainly don't hate Him. I have nothing against the guy. But Jesus said, if you're not for me, you're against me. If you're not on His side, you don't love Him. And though many people say they love Him, they certainly don't demonstrate that kind of love to Him. We love God as Christians. We love God because He first loved us and He poured out His love in our hearts. And you know what? Love is always related to forgiveness. A person who loves God is a person who's been forgiven. You know, oftentimes you see the people who came from the cruddiest lifestyle, the most blatant sinful lifestyle, just love God with all of their hearts because they know who they were. They're forgiven of that. One night Jesus went to Simon the Pharisee's house. And this astute Pharisee was there with all of his robes. And a woman came into the house. The Pharisee knew that this was not a good woman. And she took some ointment and she went over to Jesus' feet. She began weeping all over His feet, drying His feet with her hair. And the Pharisee thought, you know, if Jesus was really who He claims to be, He'd recognize that this woman's a creep. And Jesus said, Simon, let me tell you something. This woman loves much because she's been forgiven much. And a person who loves little is because he's been forgiven little. He doesn't recognize that he's a sinner. But Christians who come to Jesus Christ, or people who come to Jesus Christ and are true bona fide Christians, love God. It's the natural result of being forgiven. Question: how can I tell if I love God? How can I tell if this promise is for me? How can I tell if this promise centers on me? Well, ask yourself these questions. First of all, do you desire God? I'm not saying do you desire to be happy, but do you desire the person of God? Do you love Him? David said, as the deer pants after the streams of water, so my soul pants after you, O God. You ever watch a couple in love? They have goo-goo eyes for one another. He's always thinking of ways to please her, flowers he can buy her, things that he can do with her. He's constantly thinking of ways to show his love because he desires her company. A person who loves God desires God. Secondly, a person who loves God is sensitive to the things that God likes and dislikes. Again, a couple in love. If he knows that she hates shrimp, he's not going to say, honey, let's go to a seafood restaurant tonight. Maybe you'll break out in hives because of the iodine. He's sensitive to what she doesn't like. So is a Christian who loves God. He recognizes that God hates sin, that God loves righteousness. And David said, oh, how I love thy law. Because that's what God loved. Even sinfulness. Peter, though he denied Jesus Christ, wept bitterly because he knew that it broke the heart of Jesus. Thirdly, a person who loves God cares for God's honor and God's glory. How would you feel if somebody came up to you and started bad-mouthing your mom or your wife or your husband, somebody you love? You'd take offense to that. You'd get angry. How do you feel when people start bad-mouthing God and using God's name in vain and start talking down on God and why does God this and God that? Inside, it offends you because you have a deep honor for the things of God. You love Him. Fourthly, you can tell if a person loves God if he loves God's kids. I know who really loves me because they love my son. You love my son, you're my friend. John the Apostle said, this is how we know if we love God, if we love His children, God's children. And if a man says, I love God, but he hates his own brother in Christ, he's a liar. The truth isn't in him. You love God's church, you love God's children. And fifthly, you can tell if a person loves God if they're obedient to God. See, there's lots of people who say, I really love God, man. Jesus said, if you love me, keep my commandments. Love is demonstrated by obedience. Not perfection, but by obedience. Jesus said, why do you call me Lord, but you don't do the things I ask? And then finally, and we close with this last phrase. What a comprehensive verse. You know, the certainty of God's care, we know. The scope of God's care, all things work together for good. The center of God's care to those who love Him. And notice, to those who are called according to His purpose. God has called you as a Christian. You love Him, yes. But God has elected you sovereignly, something we'll talk about in the weeks to come. God has deliberately chosen you and chosen me. Why? I don't know. But I'm not arguing with His choice. God chose me. I wonder sometimes why. But then I quickly go, I'm not going to argue it. He loves me. He's chosen me. I'm not going to buck a good thing. Which means God has a sovereign plan for you that He wants to work out in your life. God has a select purpose for you. Some of you this morning have never accepted Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior. God's calling you. In fact, God has called you. You just don't know it yet. You say, well, how can I know it? Listen. As many as received Him, to them He gave them the power to become the sons of God, even to those who believe in His name, who were born not of the will of man, not of the flesh, not of blood, but of God. God is calling you this morning. And until you come to know Jesus Christ, this verse in no way applies to you. In fact, listen to what Charles Spurgeon said. To the sinner, all things work together for evil. Is he prosperous? He is as a beast that is fattened for the slaughter. Is he healthy? He is as the blooming flower that is ripening for the mower's blade. Does he suffer? His sufferings are the first drops of the eternal hailstorm of divine vengeance. Everything to the sinner, if he could open his eyes, has a black aspect. This is the promise to those who come to Jesus Christ humbly as a child by faith, who love Him, those who respond to the call. God's calling you today. And Christian, if God has called you, trust Him. God knows what He's doing. Father knows best. He's a little bit smarter and wiser than you, even if you have a college education, a master's degree, or a PhD. That's nothing compared to the knowledge of God. I conclude with what one person wrote in his relationship with God. He said, I think you'll relate. At first I saw God as my observer, my judge, keeping track of the things I did wrong. He was out there sort of like the president. I recognized his picture when I saw it, but I didn't really know him. But later on, when I learned to trust, it seemed as though life was like riding a bike, a tandem bike. God was on the back helping me pedal. I don't know just when it was that he suggested we change places, but life hasn't been the same since. When he took the lead, it was all that I could do to hang on. He knew delightful paths, up mountains, through rocky places, at breakneck speeds. Even though it looked like madness, he just said, pedal. I was worried and anxious, and I asked, where are you taking me? He just laughed and didn't answer. I started then to learn to trust. I forgot my boring life and entered into adventure. When I'd say, I'm scared, he'd lean back and touch my hand. At first, I did not trust him in control of my life. I thought that he'd wreck it. But he knows bike secrets. He knows how to make it lean, to take sharp corners, to dodge large rocks, and speed through scary passageways. And I'm learning to shut up and pedal in the strangest places. And I'm beginning to enjoy the view and the cool breeze on my face with my delightful, constant companion. And when I'm sure I just can't do any more, he just smiles and says, pedal. Father, we thank you for your comprehensive love. The preciousness of this verse, this promise to those of us who know you. Thank you, Lord, that you interrupted our life, that you called us. We responded to your call. We love you because you first loved us. And now we know with absolute certainty that you are the cause of all that is good. You cause it to synergize, to work together for our good. Thank you, Lord. We can't lose. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's stand.